Well, good evening. It's good to be with you again. And I only got the call on Friday. So this is, in baseball terms from the U.S., you'd call this pinch hitting. So somebody called me off the bench. But glad to be with you this evening. I think it's been almost a year since I was last with you in a morning service. And since then, I've probably traveled more than I ever have in my life and been out of town almost half the time. So I was telling somebody earlier, I think Chris, that I'm getting older and you're supposed to slow down as you get older, but we're actually speeding up and so busier than we've ever been. And I suppose that's a good thing. So, but we're glad to be with you. I was sorry that I missed your 50th anniversary last year. I was out of town on one of those preaching gigs, and but glad to be with you tonight as your pastor wings his way to Belgium, I believe. So it's his turn to travel this time. But he called and said, look, I'm in a bit of a jam. Can you help me out? And I said, no, I'd be more than happy to. I don't have anything planned for Sunday evening. Our church only meets once a month on a Sunday evening until we get our inverter system sorted out, which we're in the process of doing that. So unlike you, we're not quite as prepared, but our building's a bit bigger, so there are a couple more considerations there and everything. But anyway, I'm thrilled to be with you tonight, and it's good to see old friends. And I thought what I'd just do is preach a psalm. I've done a lot of preaching through the Psalms. And most of everything I preach anymore is a result of doing a lot of translation work as I prepared for a Hebrew exam for my doctorate, and this is one of those occasions. And thankfully, I did enough translation that I finally got through the exam itself. And so this is one of the passages that I translated, and usually when I do that, I translate it three or four times so that by the time I'm done, I already have a very solid idea of what it's all about and have to do very little commentary work. And so this psalm is a result of all of that, but it's Psalm 56. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 56, I want to share this passage in a sermon that I've entitled A Firm Foundation for the Fearful. And certainly I think that's an apropos subject to cover in our day and age when there's so much going on and so many distractions and so much bad news. It's good to be reminded of some things and to be brought back to the plumb line of God's truth. And so Psalm 56, this is a psalm of David, and I'll start with the inscription because that gives us a little bit of a description about what the psalm is referencing, the context behind Psalm 56. And it says, for the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rehoqim, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. In other words, this was a psalm that was put to music, and it's surrounding the events of 1 Samuel 21 and 22, when David was on one of his trips where he's fleeing from Saul. And it begins in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Let's just ask God to bless his word. Father, again, we thank you for being able to so freely assemble and just open your word this evening. May we find encouragement and nourishment in it as we face yet another week. And may you be pleased to meet with us tonight. And Father, for those who are carrying burdens, may they be lifted at Calvary. May any fear, earthly fear that we face, may it be distilled as we are comforted by the word, the fires of your word tonight. And we pray it all in Christ's name alone. Amen. David says in this psalm, what can man do to me? This he says while he's on the run. He's evading attack from his enemies. From an earthly standpoint, one could easily conclude, well, man can do quite a lot to me. Just read the headlines in the paper. There's murder, abuse, violence, crime, war, theft, general mayhem, and many other things that man can do to us in our earthly existence. Yet when you begin to factor God into that equation, what man can do to me pales in comparison to God's sovereign eternal care. And King David was a man who was not unacquainted with trial and tribulation and challenges of various kinds. And in this psalm, the historical context is 1 Samuel 21 through 22, where David is fleeing one of Saul's many assassination attempts on his own life. David was desperate and he had to find a place where Saul would not go looking for him. And so he went right into the heart of enemy territory, into the area of the Philistines. And he went to a town which is on the coastal plain of Israel, to a town called Gath. Gath was the hometown of Goliath, the Philistine. And David hoped that he would go unrecognized there and go incognito. But this was not to be the case. And before it is all said and done, David not only had Saul and his posse hunting him down, but now he also had the Philistines who were in pursuit. We can make three notes about David's situation here. Number one, he was all alone. When he fled from Saul, he left without any of his soldiers, without any of his entourage. Basically, he just had the clothes on his back as he's fleeing Saul on this occasion. So he's all alone. He's in no man's land, so to speak, with his enemies in hot pursuit, hoping to slay him if he happens to be caught. Secondly, he was desperate. He's so desperate, in fact, that his strategy now includes fleeing into the heart of enemy territory. And you're saying, well, David is either mad or he's desperate. Maybe a little of both on this occasion. And the only weapon that he carries with him on this occasion is Goliath's sword. Now, do you think that's going to go unnoticed as he waltzes in to the city of Gath? Sometimes desperate times require desperate measures, and this was such a time. Thirdly, he's afraid. The danger is real. It's palpable. It's immediate. Fear was inevitable, but his faith proves to be victorious in the end. And since David didn't have any backup in Gath to help defend him, he resorts to feigning madness when he's hauled before the king of Gath, Achish. And so he goes and before the king and he goes, and he's drooling down both sides of his chin. And so the king took pity on him rather than kill him on this occasion. And then he eventually escapes from this. I once read about a U.S. serviceman who was captured during the Vietnam War, and he was taken to the famous Hanoi Hilton. And there he feigned stupidity. And when the North Vietnamese tried to get him to write a propaganda letter to the U.S. authorities, he pretended to not be able to read or write. And so they brought in a tutor who was to teach him how to both read and write so he could write the propaganda letter. And the tutor concluded that this man was too dumb to read or to write. Meanwhile, he was memorizing the layout of the Hanoi Hilton, and he memorized the names of all 256 U.S. prisoners of war, most of whom were pilots. And during a prisoner swap, the North Vietnamese traded him because they deemed him too stupid. And so they called him the stupid one. And they traded him back to the Americans. And when he went back and he was debriefed, he gave them a lot of valuable intel and information about the prisoners of war there, about the layout of the Hanoi Hilton. And so his strategy had merit. I concluded after I read that, who's stupid now? Certainly not this man. If you've ever felt afraid, and you've ever felt alone and desperate, then this psalm is for you. Because it describes the location of victory rather than the struggle that's associated with the trial. Of note, David doesn't play the victim here, even though he was. That's something our current culture really needs to hear, where so many are victims of this and victims of that. But from this psalm, there are five insights from David that are instructive for believers today who need certain confidence in God during fearful times. So let's begin with the first insight. It's this. We see the psalmist's complaint in verses 1 and 2. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled on me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. So what is his complaint? And it's not really a complaint, but I'm alliterating here, so bear with me. It's a lament. David begins in these first two verses with a lament, something that he was quite familiar with because many of the lament psalms are psalms of David. And in this lament, he has an urgent request to the Lord and the need of God's grace. He needs divine intervention in this dire situation. So there is an urgent appeal. Now, what are the reasons for this request? He said, well, number one, they're trying to trample on me. And the verb here is a very strong verb of action and aggression. And it means to crush or to pulverize. If his enemies can get their hands on him, they will absolutely pulverize David. Then he says, they're fighting or they're attacking me. And then he says, they're trying to oppress me. The idea of squeezing him, putting the pressure on, turning the screws, so to speak, on him. And to put the pressure on and hope that he will break or that he'll make a mistake and give away his position, wherever that might be. What's instructive here for us, the three verbs here indicate that this is a continual, unremitting, incessant attack. Because he does go on to conclude it all to say they're doing this all day long. There is no rest from this particular trial that he faces. And the three take this phrase with the three strong verbs in rapid fire succession, and we conclude that the aggression of his enemies was palpable. They're not messing around. They mean business. And if they catch him, they'll tear him apart piece by piece. It reminds me of an old saying, evil never remains static or stationary. If it isn't arrested and dealt the death blow, it will only grow and metastasize. He realizes there's no reasoning with his enemies here. You cannot appease them. They are on a mission to kill him. And so first we see David's complaint, his lament. Second insight from this psalm is the psalmist's confidence. We see that faith is the victory. For he goes on in verses 3 and 4 and says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Notice the repetition there. God is the focus of his hope, his trust. And the word trust here is oftentimes used for hope as well. So what we learn about his confidence is first his focus. His focus is solely in God. It wasn't that David wasn't afraid, because he was. He was human after all. Rather, it's a matter of him viewing his position now or his situation from a heavenly perspective. That brought everything into proper focus now. His faith is in the Lord, and it's his faith in the Lord that ultimately will overrule this earthly fear that he has and brings it into proper alignment. And in so doing, he does not feed his fear, nor does he obsess on it. Rather, he's concentrating on his Redeemer, on the one who can deliver him from the clutches of his enemies. So that's his focus. In verse 4, we see his faith. His faith is not in himself. It's not in his talents. It's not in his skills. It's not in his perceived strengths or circumstances. Rather, his faith here in verse 4 is firmly rooted in God. In God, I have put my trust. He's emphatic about this. And because he has done this, he is able to declare confidently and categorically, I shall not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Here in verse 4, when he says, what can mere man do to me? The word for man here, Hebrew has a number of different terms and nouns that are used for man. But the one that is used here is the Hebrew word enosh, and it has the idea of man's frailty and fragility, the limits of man. And in using this term, he's reminding himself, in light of an all-sovereign, omnipotent God, these are mere mortals. What do I have to fear? This brings a heavenly perspective to the entire situation now. And David didn't see himself as a victim, but rather saw his enemies as the victims under the sovereign hand of God Almighty. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13 in verse 6 uses a portion of verse 4 here, where the writer of Hebrews said, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And so we see the psalmist's confidence after his initial complaint. But a third insight into all of this in this psalm is the psalmist's complaint revisited. In verses 5 through 7, he says, "All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God." The nature of the attack and the initial complaint is now elaborated on. He goes into greater detail here and begins to break things down more specifically. And what he delineates here are still the same basic strategies that are used by people today. In verse 5, he details the psychological warfare. They distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They want to bring him down. They want to destroy him. They pervert his words. They call his motives into question, even his circumstances. The idea here is that they laboriously conspire against him by turning his own words against him. They twist everything that he says and then try to hold it against him and use it against him. It's a word pretzel. It's just like what the media does today. They take something and they twist the words. How many well-meaning people have been interviewed by some journalist only to have their words turned against them? I can remember going through a phase several years ago where he used to write a lot of letters to the editor in both the Argus and the Cape Times. I stopped doing that because they started editing me more heavily and making me say things that I didn't intend to say, because they perverted and twisted my letters. This is prominently used today by so-called progressives and those who are committed to the dogma of cultural Marxism, cancel culture, wokeism, whatever you want to call it. Speak out against the avant-garde sins of the day and you will be labeled. You're a racist. You're a homophobe. You're a transphobe. I told one individual, "Just call me panphobic and get it all over with." If you question climate change and some of the dubious science that comes out of there, you're a denier. You're a Nazi, or worse. Question COVID orthodoxy and you're not following the science. But that comes out of the mouth of the same people who can't tell the difference between a man and a woman. Who's following the science now? I always find it strange and somewhat laughable that those who will look at a sonogram of a 3-month-old baby can conclude that's not a person. And yet in the next breath, they can look at some dude who dresses up as a woman and call him a woman. That's where we're at today. It's a cowardly tactic, but it is effective, is it not? And so you have psychological warfare. Then you have practical warfare in verse 6. They attack, They lurk. They watch my steps. They've waited to take my life. What do they do here? Well, what they're doing is relentless. It's merciless. They stir up strife, which often results in division. They lurk in the shadows, waiting to pounce, hiding in hope of pouncing. They watch and hide behind bushes and cracks and crevices and rocks. And their sole goal is to harm him and to kill him any way they can. They're on the prowl, seeking to find him. I love the story of William Tyndale, who was translating the Bible into English, as I'm sure most of you know, so that the common man in England could have access to the simplicity of God's word. But he was hunted down by the Roman Catholic authorities and governmental authorities of the day, and often had to flee with his parchments and whatever he could carry under his arm and on his back. It's a reminder that totalitarians of the day do what they do in any age. They try to keep the masses poor, try to keep them dumb so that they will comply. And the word of God, in the language of the common man, would unleash untold freedom from slavery and unleash liberty. This is not tolerated by totalitarians. So eventually, Tyndale was captured in Valvoorde, Belgium, and burned at the stake in 1536. But his work was the catalyst that ultimately brought the Reformation of England. They sought to attack him. They hid. They lurked. As a result of this, in verse 7, David prays the imprecatory prayer. And the psalmist doesn't merely desire their subjugation on the battlefield, but he wants God to judge them with his wrath so that they'll never again bring harm and destruction on him or others. This was not uncommon for David, who was ultimately to be the king of Israel. And so as God's king, he was the representative of God to man. And so there's kind of theocratic overtones here in verse 7. And so he prays this imprecatory prayer. That leads to the fourth insight of this psalm. And it's the psalmist's confidence that is confirmed. His confidence is confirmed. Verses 8 through 11. You have taken account of my wanderings, put tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, there's great repetition here for the sake of emphasis. But he's confirming his confidence in God. In verse 8, we see the compassion of God. Hey, Lord, I know that you know what's going on here. You see, nothing escapes the notice of God. And he knows that God is now intimately acquainted with his wanderings as he goes to and fro. God is acquainted with his pain and his suffering and the anguish of these wanderings. Even to the point that God put David's tears in God's own wineskin. That's the idea here. So that they're not forgotten. They are recorded in God's mind, inscribed there as the word of God. And God has an infinitely capacious mind that does never forget. And so his confidence is confirmed. He mentions God's care in verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in that day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. You see, one plus God is a majority. He wants God to repulse his enemies. And God ultimately will. He has an unshakable confidence here. Unflappable confidence that overshadows anything that he presently faces by his enemies. And he knows it beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will sustain him, that God will protect him, that God will hold him in the hollow of his hand. And he knows from intimate knowledge and experience that God will do this. Remember, this is the same man who slew Goliath. As the Jews would say, that takes some chutzpah, some moxie. And so he knows this is inevitable. And then he declares his confidence in God's word. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, using the covenant name for God there, whose word I praise. The word of God is the catalyst for this unshakable faith. The word that he had available to him at that time and that place. God's revelation. Both the written revelation, and you're still in a revelatory period, and so the prophetic word that he would have received from the prophets of that age. There's confidence in the word of God, in the revelation of God as it's been given to us in his written word. This is in contrast to man's insignificance, man's impotency. Reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And so we see the psalmist's confidence is confirmed. Finally, a fifth insight in this psalm is the psalmist's certain celebration. We see the celebration begin in verse 12. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Here is vindication. He doesn't end the psalm with lament, but with a victory celebration. Instead, I'm going to bring thank offerings to you. Thank offerings for what God will do to his enemies. In his confidence, his confidence was not in anything else. It's not in anyone else. But because his confidence is in God, he can celebrate here. And we see his pledge in verse 12. Human responsibility that doesn't idly sit by. And we see the preservation in verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death. Indeed, my feet from stumbling. So that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Deliverance is secure. You might say, but David, you're on the run. Your life is in danger. Are you mad? Have you lost it? Do you need more meds, David? No. Remember, God had promised David that he would be king. So while David's on the run, he understands that he doesn't know how God will do it. He doesn't know when God will bring this about. He just knows that God is going to honor his word. And so he can thank him already. He can begin the celebration. It's like what I often like to tell people, who will say, well, look, we won the battle, you lost. Christians have lost this. No, you might have won the battle, but we won the war. That's why we have something to celebrate. The war's already been won. It was won 2,000 years ago on Calvary. God had promised him that he would someday be the king of Israel. And he knows that God will somehow bring it to pass. And knowledge of this is liberating. And it liberates him to remain in the presence of God. He says, so that I may walk before God. The idea is pacing back and forth in the very presence of God. To live in God's presence. Everyday living. So how can we summarize Psalm 56? We can do so in one sentence. Because God's word promises God's caring protection for his people, those who wholeheartedly trust in him need not fear what mere humans may do to them. Because our trust is in him. Again, Hebrews 13:6. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? James Montgomery Boyce sums it up this way. If you really want to move out of your fear, despair, and loneliness, and bask in God's sunshine, live looking upward, always into the face of Jesus Christ. Then you will find yourself saying firmly, in God I trust, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? David's greatest desire was to glorify God, even in the midst of crisis. By God's grace and his strength, might we do the same. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this encouraging psalm. We are reminded once again that David was but a mere mortal himself. That he was subject to all of the emotional extremes that we ourselves are subject to in our own age. And he was a man who was not unacquainted with grief and trial and tribulation. A man who spent much of his time on the run from his enemies, whether it was the Philistines, whether it was Saul, and even his own son later on in his life. And so, Father, we thank you for his transparency. We thank you for his honesty. And we thank you for that unshakable confidence that he displays in you, in this psalm, even in the midst of great anguish. Father, we live in an age ourselves where there is so much that vies for our attention on any given day. Any variety of trials and troubles can overcome us. But Father, give us the simplicity of confidence that David exhibited in his life. Help us to be able to conclude what he concluded and not to be overtaken by our struggles, but to be overtaken by our confidence and our trust and hope in you. To be reminded on a daily basis that we have a living hope because there is an empty tomb. And that because he lives, we too can live. So, Father, help us to come to you, and may our faith in you ultimately be the victory. Remind us of this as we go from this place tonight. And may we face another week with the same confidence displayed in Psalm 56. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name alone.